Well, this past November, Secretary of Transportation Anthony Fox released a study of the 50 worst traffic bottlenecks in the nation. And I'm just curious if you would be surprised at all if you knew that three of them were in Northern Virginia. And in fact, Arlington holds the distinction of the worst bottleneck in all of Virginia and the 26th worst bottleneck in the nation. It's that mile-long stretch between Washington Boulevard and the 14th Street Bridge on 395. Anybody sat in that traffic before? I lived in Farlington for 2 years, and I sat in this traffic week after week, and let me tell you, it's legit. That's not the only bottleneck for which Arlington is infamous. Earlier this month, Virginia lawmakers agreed to widen I-66 through our county. It's a stretch of highway that's been hotly contested since it first opened in 1982. Unfortunately, Arlington has a bit of a reputation for its bottlenecks. And regardless of your view on how these traffic problems should be solved, the issue is clear. Anytime you take lanes of traffic and you reduce the lanes of traffic, with the same flow of cars, there will always be a backup. Am I right? It seems fairly simple to me. A bottleneck is always inevitable. And as these traffic issues have dominated local news, I got to thinking that they're an excellent illustration of the Christian life. Because every day of my life, every single day, I contemplate God's love for me. Somehow, inexplicably, He loves me unconditionally as His Son. He's extended to me amazing grace through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though I've done absolutely nothing, nothing to deserve it. And God has shown me unbelievable mercy, even though what I really deserve is judgment and wrath. These are streams that never cease. These are fountains that overflow for every believer in Christ. And yet, once they reach me, there's a backup. Sometimes that traffic slows to a trickle. I do not love as God loves. I do not show mercy as God shows mercy. I do not show grace as God shows grace. I'm short with my speech. I'm impatient with others. Sometimes it's when I'm sitting in a situation like this. Sometimes I get angry and defensive. Sometimes I'm far more concerned with what I have to say than with what others have to say. And I struggle with judging others. I'm slow to give the benefit of the doubt. I'm here to tell you and to confess to you that I am a bottleneck. And you are bottlenecks as well. All of us are. The superhighway of God's grace often drops down to one or two lanes when it comes to us. And that's because there are obstacles, idols in our hearts that prevent us from serving as clear conduits of God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. It stops with us. We lack God's eternal perspective. And the result is a backup. We give far less than we receive from God. And we fail to forgive altogether. But there's hope. There's hope for every single one of us, because while we can never love exactly like God loves this side of eternity, we can certainly grow in our capacity. That's God's sanctifying work in our lives. We can clear the backups with His help and open up a few more lanes of traffic so that God's love and His grace can flow freely through us. And our passage today, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 38, I believe should help us to that end. As we study this familiar passage together, Jesus is going to proclaim four blessings, and then He's going to give four warnings about obstacles that can keep us from experiencing these blessings. And then He'll show us how these truths can translate into loving like God loves. Receiving the radical blessing of God is a foundation for showing the radical love of God. So let's start by reviewing our context in the few verses that lead up to our passage. We're going to look backwards, starting with verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of His disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people who were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. Now this sermon in our passage is often called the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus comes down from the mountain with his 12 newly appointed apostles, and he stands on a level place where he addresses a large crowd of people. Now some of Jesus' teaching in this sermon corresponds to portions of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But the settings of the sermons are slightly different. And since Jesus was a traveling preacher, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that he said similar things in different sermons, as is the case here. Jesus addresses a large crowd of people that include his 12 apostles, then a wider group of disciples or followers, and then a multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and from the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And all of these people had come to hear Jesus' teaching and to receive his healing. Well, this audience is a mixed crowd of people, Jews and Gentiles, disciples and seekers, and likely some just curious onlookers. Jesus directs this teaching to his disciples. He's speaking specifically to those who had chosen to follow him. These are people who had already been amazed by his miracles. These are people who had already been fascinated by his teaching. These are people who had already responded to the call for repentance by confessing their need as sinners. And in this sermon to these disciples, Jesus pronounces four blessings. These are often called Beatitudes, from the Latin for happiness. And then he follows them with this corresponding and contrasting set of woes. This word that he uses, blessed, describes those who are privileged recipients of divine favor. Jesus' first blessing is in verse 20. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, as tempted as we might be to over-spiritualize the word for poor, we should read it literally. These are people living under real financial hardship, perhaps as a result of their faithful service to God. And the exile of the Jewish people and foreign occupations over and over again had just decimated Jewish prosperity. And many, if not most, of the Jews who were rich in Jesus' day had acquired their wealth through compromise. They had sold themselves out to their pagan conquerors and oppressors, which at the time were the Romans. And the uncompromised, pious poor, however, did not live for the present, but they were waiting expectantly for the future. They were longing for the promised Messiah who would console Israel and who would establish the kingdom of God forever. We've actually already met a couple examples of these pious poor in Luke's gospel. For example, Simeon and Anna, and even Jesus' own mother Mary, didn't have enough money to give the standard sacrifice. Instead, she had to give the bare minimum. She had to use an animal's feeding trough for a crib for baby Jesus. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he had no place to lay his head. That's what he told us. And Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is the comfort and encouragement that Jesus is offering. He came so that even those who are poor might be rich. And not in the worldly and temporary sense that the false and dangerous prosperity gospel might suggest, but in a far more durable and ultimate sense. Of course, this blessing from God is not pronounced on all of humanity, but on his disciples. Jesus' words here are in no way intended to suggest that every person who is poor will enter into the kingdom of God. To every person who trusts in Christ for salvation belongs the kingdom of God. And with it, innumerable spiritual riches in this life and unfathomable treasures in the life to come. Physical poverty is a blessing in this life because it helps us to acknowledge our spiritual poverty and to turn to Jesus for the deliverance that only he can offer. And this is why Jesus focuses on the down and out throughout his earthly ministry. It's a focus that Luke emphasizes throughout his gospel, because they were far more receptive to his message. After encouraging those stricken by poverty, Jesus chastens those who rest on their riches. If you look in verse 24, we're going to be going back and forth between the blessings and the woes. We find a corresponding woe in verse 24. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Now, a woe is not a warning of judgment, but it's an expression of displeasure or regret or sadness. It's more of a lamentation than a condemnation. And it's a call for a course correction for the disciples. One translation renders it, "How terrible." And what's terrible about wealth, Jesus warns, is that it supplies all the comfort that people think they need in this world. And it can serve as the faulty foundation of our functional faith. Wealth can so easily become an idol. Now, several years ago, ING launched a campaign for retirement investment called "What's Your Number?" Do you all remember that campaign? I remember it. I'll never forget it because I saw these people carrying around these large orange target numbers for retirement savings, usually in the millions, and I started to get a pit in my stomach. They always had some goofy guy that didn't even have a number. That was me. And I found myself asking, what should my number be? Am I saving enough? Is there a market for pastors in their 80s? Well, clearly it was a very, very effective campaign because as I started to listen to these commercials, I found the foundation shifting right underneath my very feet. And I began to sense a desire to rely on my personal savings over the perfect provision of my Heavenly Father. And these commercials would come on, and I would have this sense of panic until I was confronted with the truth of Jesus' teaching and the way that He expands our context beyond the here and now. That's temporary, to include the future that awaits us, which is forever. And I had to repent of my fear. I had to repent of my lack of faith. And the temptation to store up treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, is just as powerful today as it would have been in Jesus' day, perhaps even more powerful because of the prosperous culture that we find ourselves in. And if you're here today and you're struggling to make ends meet, if you're living from paycheck to paycheck, if you're just scraping to survive, I want you to take stock of the blessing that's at your hands. Your physical poverty provides an opportunity to recognize your spiritual poverty so that you can lean wholly on Christ for the forgiveness that He offers. That's your greatest need. And we would all be wise to heed Jesus' warning in this passage. Will our hope rest in our bank account or in Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer? Will our comfort be in the temporary riches that are here on this earth or the eternal riches of heaven? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, we cannot serve two masters. Which will it be, God or wealth? The second blessing that Jesus pronounces is directly related to the first. It's in verse 21. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Now, for many of Jesus' followers, there was no guarantee of 3 square meals a day. In fact, just last week, we were reading earlier in the chapter about how some of Jesus' disciples were so hungry that in order to feed themselves, they were picking heads of grain in the field. That's how they were getting their sustenance. And we see instances like these throughout the gospel as people are just surviving. They're just getting by. They're eating food however they can get it. And twice Jesus performed miracles where He fed thousands of people by multiplying fish and bread, not only to show His power, but also so that they would have something to eat. They had come from far and wide to hear His teaching. And the Gospel of John in particular highlights how Jesus uses physical needs of bread and water to point to the ultimate spiritual need created by the problem of indwelling sin. And He blesses physical hunger here in this passage because it pictures a much deeper and more serious hunger and thirst. A hunger and thirst that only He can satisfy. Now, when I was a bachelor, I would never keep sweets in the house, ever. And my battle with temptation was in the grocery store, because if I didn't bring anything home, I was good to go. I couldn't eat it. But then I got married, and my wife loves to bake. That's one problem. And my second problem is I love to eat her baking. And like all of her delicious desserts that she makes, I can never eat just one. I eat a cookie, and then I eat another, and I eat another, and I eat another, and I can't stop. And I'm thinking, why can I not stop? It's because it's delicious. That's why. And because it's a never-ending cycle of hunger followed by meeting that temptation with temporary satisfaction. And that cycle, hunger, satisfaction, hunger, satisfaction, it makes us very vulnerable to the idol of indulgence. And indulgence doesn't just apply to food, it extends far beyond it. The world tells us that having our basic needs met is not enough. We must have more. Having a roof over our heads is not enough. We have to live in homes with rooms that we never enter. It's not enough to have clothes that just cover our backs. We must keep up with the latest fashion that's constantly, constantly changing. Having meals that provide basic sustenance is enough. We need to delight in fine dining, experience the culinary arts. And to those who struggle with excess, Jesus delivers a very sobering warning in the first half of verse 25. He says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." In each of us lies a spiritual hunger that only Christ can satisfy. And if we numb that hunger by gratifying ourselves with the trappings of this world, we will never, ever know the sweet satisfaction that comes from simply walking with Jesus day after day after day. We will never know the contentment that comes when we drink deeply from his fountains of grace. And he's preparing an elaborate banquet for all who call on the name of Jesus. Revelation 19:9 proclaims yet another blessing. John writes these words. He says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That's a feast that's worth the wait. Because at Jesus' table, we will eat richly forever, but only because we're satisfied in him and in him alone, not in the gifts that he provides. Now, in the second half of verse 21, Jesus offers a third blessing. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." It doesn't take much effort to see that we are broken and fallen people living in a broken and fallen world. And we learn in 2 Corinthians 7 that sorrow is a good thing when it leads to repentance. Only by God's grace are we able to see that we have violated God's holy law. Only by God's grace will it grieve us to the point that we turn to him for mercy. And when Christ indwells us with his Spirit, then our sorrow will necessarily turn outward. It'll be no longer just focused on ourselves and our own condition. We'll begin to see around us. We'll have sorrow for the evil that exists in this world. We'll have sorrow for the social injustice that plagues humanity. We'll have sorrow for our country and its laws that are far from God's heart. We'll have sorrow for the oppression of the weak. We'll have sorrow for the abuse of the defenseless. We'll have sorrow for the lost who are headed for an eternity that's separated from their Creator. Sorrow is inescapable for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the good news is that it's temporary. He tells us, "You may weep now, but you will laugh." In John 16, he comforts his disciples with the illustration of childbirth. It's a great, great illustration that he uses. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart, it will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And that's what he's talking about here. There are legitimate reasons for mourning in this world, but there's a day coming when we're face to face with Jesus, and he will wipe away every single tear for those in Christ. Jesus delivers a related warning in verse 25. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, by no means should we see Jesus' words as an indictment on all forms of laughter because he's promised us that we're going to laugh. He invented laughter. It's a good thing. But the problem is when it becomes our ultimate goal. And Jesus is taking aim at that shallow and superficial happiness that our world has elevated to a place of ultimate significance. Happiness can so easily become an idol in our hearts. Just think with me for a second. When you think of what people say about what they want most for their children, so often what do we hear? I just want my children to be happy. Good, you did way better than the last service. Jesus warns against this obstacle to blessing. Because if happiness now is our only and ultimate aim, then we just might weep in judgment. For we'll have missed our created purpose altogether. Joy is coming. Joy is coming, but there is far more to this life than the meaningless mirth and merriment that our culture celebrates and elevates. Our ultimate hopes for ourselves and for anyone we love should not be happiness. It should be holiness in Christ. Convicted yet? Jesus offers a fourth and final blessing in verses 22 to 23. He writes, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets." Now notice that this blessing is not just for any disciple who experiences any form of rejection. That's not what's going on here. We might be tempted to see any marginalization of Christians as a form of persecution. But Jesus offers a blessing to those who are hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned, specifically because they bear his name, because they carry his message, because they preach his gospel, because they do the work of his ministry. And too often we as Christians experience rejection not because we're bearing his name, but simply because our sinfulness outweighs our love, care, and concern for other people. And Jesus is not blessing this sort of rejection. Jesus is blessing rejection on his behalf for the sake of his name, persecution for the sake of his gospel. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, put it this way, suffering is a badge of discipleship. Persecution, Jesus tells us, is a blessing, but he offers a fourth and final warning that corresponds to this blessing in verse 26. He says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Jesus is taking aim at the idol of popularity. We must never sacrifice our belief or our devotion in order to receive esteem and acclaim from our peers. And if we're faithfully following Jesus in this age, we will necessarily swim against the tide of culture that completely rejects him and his gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also wrote this. Listen to his words. He said, "The time is short. Eternity is long. It is the time of decision. Those who are true to the word and confession on earth will find Jesus Christ standing by their side in the hour of judgment." And these are words that came from a man who was unwilling to compromise his commitment to Christ, his Savior, for the sake of his reputation among his peers, who were the Nazis. And they made him a martyr for it. And we tend to have a very narrow and restricted view of our existence. We focus on what's right in front of us this day, the present, the here and now. And if this life that's right in front of us is all that there is, then these blessings that God has offered through Christ's words mean nothing. They mean nothing. And if this existence is all there is, then there is no holy God before whom we will stand and give an account. But Jesus is taking this very small frame, if we view life this way, and he's expanding it out. He's expanding our existence, the understanding of it, and saying, that a future is real. Heaven is real. Eternity is real. We must not be limited to the here and now. And his blessings and his warnings, they're real. We need to take them very seriously. Because he knows, Jesus understands that when we receive these radical blessings, they're going to embolden us and strengthen us to show in powerful ways the radical love of God to other people. And so Jesus calls his audience not only to faithful listening, but also to obedient action. And I want us to read about how these blessings should manifest in our behavior, starting with verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, loving a family member or a friend or a neighbor can be hard enough, but this love that Jesus is expecting from his disciples is radical. It's very, very difficult. He's saying, love your enemies. This isn't some sort of passive attitude that we have in our minds. Oh, do you love those people? Oh, yeah, I love them. I love them. When I think about them, I think love. That's not what he's saying. He says, this is an active love. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those. That's active. To those who curse you. Pray for those people who abuse you. Do you know how hard it is to pray for someone who's abused you? This is serious. And I want you to think for a second of a person from your past or your present who has opposed you or maybe even abused you. I want you to think of perhaps maybe a group of people that when you think of them, it just makes you grit your teeth. You can think of them as long as it's not my face. I want you to think of them. Someone in the last service was joking that he was thinking of me, but I want you to think of that person or those people, and I want you to hold that there for a second, because those people that you have in your mind, Jesus has that person or these people in your mind when he commands his disciples, including us, to show this radical, radical love. And he gives four examples of what this love should look like. Verse 29, he says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. Now, this isn't a prohibition against self-defense. The hit that Jesus mentions here was not a physical attack, but it was a form of public shaming, usually by the back of the hand that was used in Jewish culture. It was an insulting blow that opponents likely even gave to Jesus' disciples. This was the same sort of slap that Jesus himself endured over and over and over again leading up to his crucifixion. But he didn't return the result. He did not return the insult. And while we might not get physically slapped for what we believe in this life, we must resist every single temptation that we face to repay whatever insults we do receive. And Jesus continues with three more examples of this radical love in verse 29. He says, whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And then he summarizes with the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, perhaps you're wondering, as I did as soon as I read this passage, how far should we take this? Where is the line? Where is the limit? If Christians really obeyed these commands literally to the fullest extent, wouldn't people take advantage of the church? Wouldn't the church just end up being a bunch of people with no clothes and no possessions? Perhaps. Perhaps they would be. But that's obviously not what Jesus is seeking from us. What he's calling us to is a readiness at all times in our hearts to give freely and joyfully of whatever we have. Because generosity, when you extend it and it's sincere, it reflects the character of our God, who gives freely of all good things. Now, as I was preparing for the sermon, I was enjoying a cup of coffee at my neighborhood Starbucks, when out of the blue, a woman who I'd never seen before walked right up to me as I was sitting at my table. The store was completely packed of people. She walked right up to me and she asked me if I would buy her a cup of coffee. It happened the week that I'm preparing this message. This never happens to me. It was as if God was saying, you have your illustration. Depends on how I replied, right? Well, I jumped to the chance to buy her a cup of coffee. And as we waited in line together, she briefly shared some of her struggles. And I had the opportunity to go right on my phone and share this very passage with her. as we were waiting. And then when we got up to the counter and she placed her order, that cup of coffee all of a sudden turned into the largest mocha frappuccino. It's one of the most expensive drinks on Starbucks menu. Now, I don't even buy drinks like that for myself. I'm the guy who comes in and orders drip coffee and brings a travel mug for the 10-cent discount. That's me. But I'd been spending so much time in this passage. I had just been thinking so carefully about how extravagant God's love was. It didn't even hesitate. I was thinking in my mind, she could buy whatever she wants on this menu, because if I can show the extravagant love of God, it's not my love, it's the love of God. If I can show it to her, what gift that would be. And the point is not the cost of a relatively inexpensive frozen beverage from Starbucks. That's not the point. The point is that it's just a small example of when we grasp the depths of God's radical love, it emboldens us in ways that we never thought possible to love with the impossible and radical and supernatural love of God. So that we would love strangers, even our enemies, in extravagant ways. And I want you to think for just a second, what would it be like if every single one of us lived every day just receiving God's love to the place where whatever anyone asked of us, we would be able to give it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. How awesome would that be? Any chance we have to give and bless, it just might open an opportunity to talk about the God we love who gives so generously and freely. And representing him faithfully as his sons and daughters is just one of the motivations that Jesus gives for our obedience. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, and he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The real credit in loving our enemies comes not from loving those who love us in return. Even sinners do that. It's quite natural to love with a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your kind of love. But loving your enemies with no expectation of receiving anything in return, it's supernatural. It's bound to stand out in this world. And we have in God himself our example. Before the foundation of time, the Godhead enjoyed the mutual love of the Trinity. But the radical nature of his love became evident when the Father chose to send his Son to die for our sins so that we might be reconciled. His enemies might be reconciled unto him. This is our God. This is the God who shows love and mercy to hellish sinners. And his provision in Christ is our only hope for salvation. But we need more than just God's example to love like he loves. We also need his power. And what's great about this God we serve is that when we trust in his sacrifice, his Spirit takes up residence in our lives. We can't really fully explain it. How is it that an eternal God can indwell us? But he does. He promises he does, and we see the fruits of it. And he gives us the ability to show this supernatural love and this mercy to other people. And when we love supernaturally, when we love in a way that's radical, that reflects God's love, we show that we truly have become sons and daughters of the Most High. And we prove with our actions that we already have received the radical love of the gospel. And we cannot show this beautiful radical love of God to others without first receiving his beautiful radical love. And Jesus reminds us that he is the one who will judge and condemn his enemies. We don't need to take that responsibility upon ourselves. Our job is to show love and grace and mercy to those who are far from God, regardless of how they treat us. Too often the church gets this wrong. We're really, really, really good at judging and condemning, and we're not so good at loving. And Jesus makes a sobering statement. He says, the measure that we use to give is the measure that he will use as he gives to us. We don't want to be doling out God's love and mercy and grace with a quarter of a teaspoon. What will our measure be? And I want us to close with where we began. I didn't show you the full picture the first time. There's a rainbow in that picture. Because regardless of what the lawmakers decide, Arlington will probably always be known for traffic bottlenecks. But there's a rainbow at the end of the backup. Because Arlington doesn't need to be known as a bottleneck for God's love and mercy and grace. And this will require the love of Christ's church to look more like the love of God. And there are obstacles in each and every one of our hearts. Mine were exposed by this text as I was confronted by it. And I hope yours were too. Perhaps one or more of the obstacles that Jesus warns us about in this passage, the idol of wealth, the idol of indulgence, the idol of happiness, the idol of popularity. And I'm wondering, with which do you struggle the most? And I don't want you just to think about which of these is your greatest struggle. You probably are already doing that. What I want you to do is share it with another person. I want you to have a conversation with another person about what it is that you're struggling with and how they can help you grow, because we cannot experience growth in this area. We can't free up lanes of traffic if we don't live in true biblical community. It's not possible. We need people to show us where the backup is. We need people to be gracious to us, to walk alongside us and help us to grow. And there's good news for all of us. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives inside all people who call on Jesus' name. And he has the power. He has the power to open the lanes so that we might become freeways, super highways of his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And here's my prayer. This is what I prayed this week, that Cherrydale Baptist Church would be known as a family that not only has received the radical love of God, but who shows this radical love in extravagant ways. Are you with me? Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your extravagant love. We can't understand it fully. And yet you are a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. And you've shown your love to us in ways we simply can't understand. And I pray for every single one of us in this room that you would continue to convict us and use this word from Jesus to do a mighty work in community with others, for all to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.